ways, always, I can't think of any of us who are really distinguished for our humor. Most of us try to keep humor away from our preaching, which is probably a mistake. It's my opinion that good humor is a gift of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. I think good humor is a refreshing gift from God, and we'd have a good deal more of it if sin hadn't corrupted our natures and brought death into the world. Still, clean, witty humor is a gift from God. The fact that God created camels and chipmunks tells me that he wants us to laugh. One of the most humorous things that I can recall, and I heard this back in the 50s, so it has to be really good for me to remember it. It was a monologue done by Andy Griffith entitled, "What It Was Football." Has anybody ever heard that? I actually went online to listen to it. I hadn't heard it in years. And it only takes about 5 minutes. Look it up. It really is funny. What it was football. Mr. Griffith pretends to be a country bumpkin who stumbles into a college football game, probably at Keenan Stadium in Chapel Hill. But he has no understanding of what football is. He has never seen it. There's nobody there to explain it to him. And using the vernacular of a boy raised in the hills of North Carolina, Mr. Griffith helps those of us who really enjoy football understand how silly it can look in the eyes of someone who's seen it for the very first time. But by means of that humorous story, he actually makes, I don't know that he was intending to make it, but he actually makes a serious point. And that point has to do with the importance of perspective. Things are not always as they appear to us. Now, let me say, there is a school of philosophical thought that says reality is perspective. Things are simply the way you see them. That's foolishness. Reality is reality. Reality is what it is. But if you have a wrong perspective on reality, it will affect your ability to deal with the real world. Gaining a right perspective is vitally important. In fact, if we're ever to get life right, we're going to have what is more formally called the right world and life view. You've heard about world and life views. Well, world and life views are really perspectives. We have to get the right perspective on life. Life as a whole. Life in its most important individual parts. And that's really what I've been doing in the first two messages. I've been attempting to give you a radically different perspective on marriage. Nobody in the world sees marriage like that. Most Christians don't see marriage like that. But I'm convinced that's the way God wants us to see it. God designed Christian marriage to display before the world his predetermined saving relationship between Christ and his church. And I mean, it's a privilege of every Christian marriage to dramatize the gospel before the watching world. I remember as a child, my parents didn't take a lot of vacation trips. First one I ever remember was to Cherokee. Just a little boy. And we went to see the drama Unto These Hills. And I still remember those Indians. It was the first drama I'd ever seen. It was powerful. It captured me. We have the ability to dramatize the gospel before our children and before everybody who knows us and everybody that's close to us and everybody who's paying any attention to our lives. I want to read something to you. I really didn't have this when I began preparation of these messages, but it's a very succinct statement of what I've been trying to say. It comes from Dr. George Knight III. I found it in another book, a book by Dave Harvey entitled When Sinners Say I Do. And I understand that's a very excellent book. I've just begun reading it. But he quotes Dr. Knight, and this is a good summation of what I've been trying to say. Dr. Knight, unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, and Moses, of course, was the one who wrote down the history of the first marriage and what God designed marriage to be. Unbeknownst to the people of Moses' day, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, He planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and His church. This was not known to people for many generations, and that's why Paul can call it a mystery in Ephesians 5. But now in the New Testament age, Paul reveals this mystery, and it is amazing. This means that when Paul wanted to tell the Ephesians about marriage, he did not just hunt around for a helpful analogy, suddenly think that Christ and the church might be a good teaching illustration. No, far more fundamental than that. Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, He already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and His redeemed people forever. That's everything I've been trying to say. But this hour, I want to continue teaching that Christian marriage is a gospel institution, but I want to approach it from a different angle. To this point, my intention has been to show you that Christian marriage is a vehicle for proclaiming the gospel, showing the gospel. But now, I want to suggest that Christian marriage is a gospel institution in a different way. It's an institution by which Christ brings saving grace into the lives of Christian husbands and wives. I want you to think of Christian marriage in this way. Christian marriage is the framework for perseverance in the faith for most of God's people. Christian marriage is the framework for perseverance in the faith for most of God's people. Try to envision perseverance as a long, winding trail. It begins at conversion, whenever that is, and it lasts all the way into eternity. It's a long, complex trail that winds through all kinds of terrain. Sometimes the trail is up a very, very steep incline. Takes your breath away trying to get up. It's so hard. Sometimes the trail leads along very dangerous cliffs and precipices, and you look over the side and you get dizzy. It's so far down. It scares you. Sometimes the trail of perseverance leads through areas that are cluttered with hidden thorns. Beautiful plants that are poisonous. And you want to reach out and take them, but if you do, you'll be in danger. You may get very sick. Sometimes the path of perseverance leads through jungles inhabited by ferocious animals and venomous vipers. But then sometimes the path leads through very wide, flat, easy places where there are beautiful sights and where you very much would just like to stay. and get off the path and just sit down and relax. But you can't. It's very important that you don't leave the path, that you stay on the path until you arrive at the Garden of Paradise awaiting at the end. Can you get that vision in your mind? Perseverance to heaven is a long, it's a narrow path. It leads us through all kinds of situations, some of them frightening, some of them hard, some of them beautiful and tantalizing. Now, in order to protect us from dangers along the way, in order to encourage us to remain on the trail, God has constructed railings on each side of the path, things that we can grip and hold on to. One of those railings is marriage, Christian marriage. Now, when I first preached that to our home church, I didn't say what the other railing was. First question after the sermon, Pastor, what's the other railing? Well, the other railing is the church. You've got this path, and you've got to stay on it. And you need some help to stay on it. And you've got the church on one side, and you've got Christian marriage on the other. Most Christians have to have the railing of Christian marriage to persevere. Now, that's indicated to us by the common life experience of most of God's people. But it's also indicated to us by explanatory texts like 1 Timothy 2:15. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2:15. Some people like hard text. This is a hard text. John Piper preached a sermon, Why God Puts Hard Text in the Bible. It's an intriguing thought. 1 Timothy 2:15. And I'm breaking into an argument, but we don't have time to expound the whole text. 2 Timothy 2:15. Nevertheless, the woman shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what does it take to get to glory? Faith in Jesus Christ. But the grace of faith never exists alone. The gift of faith always is accompanied by companion graces, like love, like holiness, like self-control. These are the graces that characterize increasingly people who are walking the path of perseverance toward heaven. Now here, Paul indicates what that path looks like for a Christian woman. Most often, the path of perseverance for the Christian woman is the domestic path. It is a path involving marriage and childbearing. Now, I'm not going to give you all the theology in this text, but Paul is talking about the roles of men and women. He's talking about the fact that women were instrumental in the fall of the human race. He is talking about the fact that their position is subordinate to men. But he's also talking about the fact that God has made women instrumental in the salvation of the world. They were instrumental in the fall. They're instrumental in the salvation of the world because God used the woman to bring the seed of the woman into the world, even Christ. But in a larger sense, for all women, the ordinary path, I know there are exceptions, but the ordinary path of perseverance is one in the domestic realm, involving being a wife and being a mother. It's in that realm that women work out their faith, their love, their holiness, and their self-control. In fact, marriage is so necessary to our safe pilgrimage that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 indicates that A Christian has to have a special gift of grace to live safely without marriage. So I'll state my point very plainly. We need marriage in order to endure in faithfulness to Christ until we arrive safe in glory. We need marriage in order to endure in faithfulness to Christ till we arrive safe in heaven. I've been talking to you about marriage as a means of displaying the gospel, but now I'm turning that around. Marriage is a necessity for bringing the gospel to us, bringing the grace of the gospel into our lives. To put it in another way, marriage is a means of grace to a genuine Christian. It is a vehicle appointed and blessed by God to deliver gracious blessings to those who believe on Christ. A means of grace. Are you familiar with that language? That's old Puritan language, the means of grace. Simply means there are certain things that God has put in this world that he blesses as trucks, bringing grace, delivering grace into the lives of his people. We're all familiar with Big Brown, right? That Big Brown truck drives up in your driveway, and you know somebody is about to get a package, right? A means of grace is a truck that God has ordained to bring grace. What we're doing here, hopefully, is a means of grace. What we will do tomorrow, if God spares us, is a means of grace. We come together, we worship, we focus on him, we pray to him, we sing to him, we give to him, we receive from him. And in that whole transaction, God brings grace. It's a means of grace. And I'm saying to you that marriage is a very necessary means of grace to get us to heaven. Now, how does this work? How does marriage function as a means of grace? I want to suggest three ways. Number one, Christian marriage is a shield provided by Christ for our protection. Christian marriage is a shield provided by Christ for our protection, and in particular, for our protection from sexual sin. From sexual sin. Sexual sin has always been rife in human culture from the fall. Always been. Many sexual sins to ensnare people and to destroy them. But in the history of American culture, sexual sin has never been more prevalent than it is right now. Right now. When I was an adolescent, if a young man wanted to see things he should not see, he had to go to a very bad part of town to see it. He had to run the risk of being seen going into places that were places of ill repute. The devil has figured out a way to bring those dirty places right into your life, right into your living room. And you don't have to go out and you don't have to run the risk of being seen. You don't have to get in your car and go anywhere. You don't have to buy a dirty magazine. You don't have to go to a seedy movie theater and just turn on your computer. It's right there. It has been estimated that 50% of American pastors, evangelical pastors, are addicted to pornography. 50%. Sexual sin has never been more widespread, more dangerous in the American culture than it is right now. And it does destroy people. And we need to be protected. Not just men, women need to be protected. Now there's a whole industry of pornography that's growing up just for women. And women are being trained to be as aggressive sexually as men are. Well, God has provided a means of grace for our protection from sexual sin. It's called marriage. Go back to that passage I alluded to, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, it would do well to read several verses here, but I'm not going to, just the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. Now let me try to. It looks like verse 1 is something of a deprecation of marriage. That's what it sounds like. And there are other things that Paul writes in this chapter. It sounds like he is saying, it would be better for you not to be married. But there's a key phrase that Paul uses in this passage that helps us understand what he's talking about. He speaks about the present distress. Because of the present distress. And what Paul seems to be saying is that during a time of religious persecution, when Christians' lives and freedoms are threatened because they're Christians, and they might be arrested, they might be put to death. In a time of persecution, a married Christian has certain complications that a single Christian doesn't have. A single Christian during a time of persecution can concentrate on being loyal to Christ and doesn't have to worry about the implications of their loyalty to Christ upon another human being. But if you're married, you have to be concerned, how will my tenacity for Christ affect this other person? How can I keep this other person safe? It is a distraction during a time of persecution. But even saying that and acknowledging that in verse 1, Paul says there is a larger factor at play that says even though technically it might be easier during a time of persecution for you to be single, there is a compelling reason why you must not be single. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. He didn't say, it would be better for you to be single, but it may be safer for you to be married, so it's okay to be married. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because of the real threat of sexual immorality, even though technically it might be in your favor, it might be easier if you were single, but because of this real threat, get married. Let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Now, later on in this passage, Paul talks about the gift of singleness. There is a gift of singleness. There is a special grace that God gives to certain people that they can be safe being single. But I want to submit to you, apart from that special grace and calling to singleness, every Christian ought to be married. And that's what Paul is saying. Every Christian ought to be married because of the prevalence of sexual immorality. Now, he was writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian culture was even more profligate than our culture. Part of the worship in Corinth was to go to a pagan temple and hire a prostitute. That was part of the way that you worshiped. You engaged a prostitute. Now, ladies, can you imagine? You're going with your husband to church. And he says, honey, you go inside. I'll be there shortly. And he hooks up with a girl outside and goes and has sexual relations. And he comes back and says, I've been engaged in worship. How would that make you feel? Well, that was the kind of life that they were living in Corinth. It was prevalent. Prostitution was an accepted way of life. It was sanctimonious to engage in it. Paul says, you've got to be saved from that. And in order to be saved from that, you either have to have a special calling from God, or you need a wife, or you need a husband. Now, he goes on in verse 3 and following to explain that just having marriage will not protect you. Husbands and wives must discharge their conjugal responsibilities to one another. And he says some very powerful things. A husband's body belongs to his wife. A wife's body belongs to her husband. He's not encouraging insensitivity, boorish behavior, but he is saying, you owe happy, cheerful, sexual relations to your spouse. It is a means to their protection. The implication is pretty clear. A Christian living in a profligate, sexually oriented culture without marriage is in peculiar danger. That's what he's saying. Because of sexual immorality, get married. Now, let's think about that a little bit. According to the gospel, it's Jesus Christ who saves us from sexual sin. Right? The Bible teaches that sexual sin will consign countless multitudes to everlasting perdition. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, God will judge. Paul says, let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. People who engage in sexual sin have a bullseye on their back. And the wrath of God is zeroed in like a laser on that target. The wrath of God is coming to those people. And the only hope they have is Jesus Christ. He saves from the wrath of God upon sexual sin by forgiving that sin, washing it away. But that's not all. He also delivers those whom he forgives from the power and practice of those sins. That's the work of Christ. Christ is the Savior, right? But here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul explains that one of the ways by which Christ delivers this saving grace in the midst of ravaging temptations is marriage. Christ saves, he uses means. And one of the means he uses to save from devastating sexual sin is marriage. Now that, to my mind, makes marriage an institution of gospel grace. It means that marriage is indispensable for most Christians. Not just getting married, but living as married people. Learning that the marriage bed is holy, that God smiles when husbands and wives are engaged in happy and holy conjugal relations. There's nothing there to be ashamed about. It's something that we've got to teach our daughters and granddaughters. A woman can be a virgin all her life. Virtue cannot be lost in the marriage bed. Virtue cannot be lost in the marriage bed. If our daughters grow up and they never have sexual relations with anyone but their husbands, they remain innocent in the eyes of God, virgins all their lives. Their virtue is never lost. So, marriage is a gospel institution. It is a framework for perseverance in the sense that it is a shield against certain sins. Secondly, Christian marriage is a sin grace monitor in the believer's life. A sin grace monitor. Now, why in the world is that? Well, here's where I get the analogy. Diabetics have blood sugar monitors, which indicate when their bodies are in need of more sugar or perhaps in need of more insulin. And if someone is a severe diabetic, that blood sugar monitor is pretty important. I was having a counseling session not very long ago when someone rushed in to tell the couple I was counseling that the person who was taking care of their children needed them. Well, one of the children was a severe diabetic. He has an insulin pump, and the insulin pump had become unplugged, and they had to rush and take his blood sugar levels and to be sure they were very high and he needed to be treated. A severe diabetic really needs that blood sugar monitor. As Christians, we need monitors too. Monitors that will indicate when sin and carnality are on the rise and when certain spiritual graces are on the decline. We need monitors that will help us to discern any slippage going on in our lives so that we can run to Christ and be healed before it gets out of whack. Sometimes gets out of whack. Christians sometimes get in a very bad way spiritually. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was some monitor we could carry around with us that says, uh-oh, your contentedness is slipping. You're becoming discontent. You are becoming impatient. Your joy in the Lord is waning. you need to watch yourself. You're getting out of balance. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that? May I submit to you that Christian marriage is supposed to do that for us? Most of us don't figure out we're in a bad way spiritually until we're really in a bad way, right? Attitudes begin to go downhill and we don't see it. Temper begins to rise. We become angry. And we don't even realize that we're becoming angry people until we've done some damage to someone, to our own reputations. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a little monitor and went, you're too angry. Beep, 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 beep. You need more sweetness. The fruit of the Spirit is waning. Well, I submit to you that Christian fellowship is supposed to bring that about. And the most intense Christian fellowship ought to happen in marriage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. This verse teaches us that a determined and purposeful aim of Christian fellowship should be that to address our present need, whatever it is. And my argument is there should be no better or closer Christian fellowship than what occurs between a husband and his wife. Look at the text. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt, the word means worthless, harmful, let no worthless or harmful word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. That means what is good for building up in the present need, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The idea is you're talking to someone and you are to be able to discern their present circumstance. And you are to fit your words to their present need. Whatever it is, you are to be discerning. Now, how often when we engage in fellowship are we more concerned about talking than we are about discerning what the person we're talking to really needs? Well, the purpose of Christian fellowship is that all of our words are to be helpful. None of them are to be frivolous or wasted. But they are to be shaped by us to fit the present need. Maybe it's a need for rejoicing. Maybe the person we're talking to is in a state of rejoicing and they need somebody to rejoice with them. Or maybe they're weeping. Maybe they're in a state of real sadness. They need somebody to weep with them. Or maybe they need someone to confirm them. You did make the right choice. You did speak the right word. You did do the right thing. I know it was hard, but it was good what you did. They need to be confirmed. Or perhaps they need to be convicted. Perhaps they need to be told, no, you know, what you did was really not good. I know you feel good about what you said, but you should never have said that. Maybe they need conviction. Maybe they need comfort. Maybe they need rebuke. Maybe they need to be instructed. Maybe they're not thinking right. Or maybe they need to be corrected. Maybe they are teaching bad things. The point is, Christian fellowship is designed to be helpful. It's designed to know where people are and meet them in their need. So that when Christian fellowship takes place, those who have been in fellowship should walk away saying, that was good for me. I have been built up. I have been strengthened. Now, if that's to be true of Christian fellowship across the board, how much more should that be true of the fellowship that passes between husbands and wives who have more time together than any other two Christians? We are to know each other, and we are to be sensitive to each other. And when bad things are beginning to happen in attitudes or thoughts, perhaps our attitude is beginning to be poisoned towards certain people. Or perhaps we're overly discouraged, pessimistic, fearful. Or perhaps our thoughts, perhaps we're reading something that's leading us down a bad path. Our spouses are to be able to sense what we need, and they should be able to talk to us in a way that we will be drawn to Christ so that we don't go too far down any path that would be harmful. And let me say that to my mind, underscores the liability of the single state. Where do single believers find that sin grace monitor for themselves? So easy to develop warts, wild hairs growing in embarrassing places that we don't see, right? It's good to have somebody who looks at us a little more closely than we look at ourselves and say, you really need to do something about that. You need to take care of that. That's an embarrassment to you and it's an offense to others. Take care of that. Now, singles rarely have the benefit of that kind of help. The third way that Christian marriage functions and facilitates or frames and facilitates perseverance is by acting as an appetizer. Boy, I'm covering a broad spectrum of analogies here. I've talked about a shield, and I've talked about a sin grace monitor, and now I'm talking about an appetizer. Christian marriage ought to serve as an appetizer. What is an appetizer? Well, just so I would get it right, I looked it up. That's one of the benefits of the computer now. You don't have to take down the dictionary and just hit a couple buttons. The definition for an appetizer that I found is this: a small portion of food or drink served before or at the beginning of a meal to stimulate the desire to eat. Now, most of us don't need that. right? We need a suppressant. We don't need a stimulant. But that's what appetizers are for. I really think in restaurants, appetizers are there to dull your appetite so the restaurant won't have to serve you as large a steak. But be that as it may, technically, an appetizer is there to stimulate the desire to eat. Now, I want to suggest that Christian marriage ought to stimulate the Christian's appetite for communion with Christ. Christian marriage ought to stimulate the believer's appetite for communion with Christ, particularly as that communion awaits us in the world to come. God originally created man so that he, God, might express, might demonstrate his awesome glory to man. God is glorious. God's glorious if there's nobody to see it. God's glorious if nobody worships him. God is glorious. But God created man in his own image so that man, with his godlike capacities, might see the glory of God and worship him and partake of God's glory. And particularly the glory of God's goodness. One of the primary ways by which God, from the beginning, purposed to amaze man with his goodness was by coming at the cool of every day to commune with him. Now, God created the first man and woman and put them in a perfect environment. Everything was beautiful. We can't really imagine how bright and perfect the colors would have been. There would have been no ozone layers to dull the colors. There would have been nothing to cause allergies or to cause the eyes to water. Everything was perfect. Temperature was perfect. Food was perfect. Everything spoke of God's goodness. Everything was a display of his goodness. But the epitome of God's goodness in man's first experience came in the cool of the day when God himself would come in some form, and we don't know how, but he would come to fellowship with Adam and Eve. That was the epitome of goodness. That was as good as it gets. When God the Creator drew near to fellowship. Now man's rebellion disqualified him from keeping company with God, and actually alienated him from God, and created this abysmal void in man's life. Man was made for God, and now he's cut off from God. And no matter how desperately man tries, he has never found a substitute for God. He's never been able to find anything that would bring him the joy and satisfaction which God designed that man would experience in him and in him alone. And men are trying desperately. You know, this past week was the, 30th anniversary of Elvis's death, something like that. And I heard something I hadn't heard before. The toxicology report on Elvis Presley said that he had toxic levels of 15 different drugs in his body. 15 different drugs. He overdosed on 15 different drugs. Now, here's a guy who's got it all. I mean, everything that the average Joe thinks would take to make him happy. Elvis Presley has it all. And he's so miserable that he is popping pills right and left. Now, that is a perfect classic example of the fact that there is an ache for joy. There is a need for joy in the human psyche. It was created by God for himself. God gives joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And without the joy of a living, vital relationship with God, man is not going to have joy. Money, sex, fame, possessions, fun trips, they're not going to fill the void. The void is there until God comes. Now, God could have left man in that miserable condition, but as we know, such is the love of God that he determined to recover man for himself and for fellowship with himself. And that recovery cost him quite a bit. God himself became man in the person of Christ so he could live what we should have lived and die under the penalty of our sins. And the result of that great, that awesome, vicarious living and dying of Christ was that the breach has been healed. Through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are brought back to God. And God's anger is removed from us, and there is a restoration of communion. And that happens right now. The most blessed part of the Christian life is communion with God. Don't ever lose the discipline of seeking communion with God. No substitute for communion with God. None. But that being said, the highest level of that communion is still in front of us. Our communion with God is not perfect in this world. It's sweet, but it's not what it will be. The communion will reach its crescendo at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's when our gladness and joy will reach its climax. When Christ returns in His glory and takes His church unto Himself and glorifies her perfectly, takes away every spot and blemish, takes away every impairment to perfect fellowship, and we will spend all eternity in a mighty honeymoon with Christ on the new earth that He creates, which will be this earth with sin taken away. And we will spend all eternity in this world renewed, communing with God, enjoying God every day, serving God without sin or thorns. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, part of God's means for building our excitement for that day is the present improving fellowship between a believing husband and a believing wife. As we grow older in grace, grow older physically, chronologically, but particularly as we grow in grace, and as our responsibilities lessen, as our children grow up and take on independent lives of their own, and we return back to the way we were at the beginning, the slightly aged bodies, but it's just the two of us again. And we've learned some things, and we've experienced the faithfulness of God through many trials, and we have learned to deal with certain of our own remaining sins. Our fellowship grows sweeter. And as the outward man decays, the inward man is renewed. And we become more excited about what is in front of us. The best things are always in front of us. And Christian marriage is designed by God to tantalize our appetites spiritually for the day when there will be no more sin and we will be in the presence of one another, but especially in the presence of Christ, and all of our communion will be perfect. I might ask you, is your marriage and the communion between you as husband and wife making you more excited about the joys of heaven? It should. We ought to be thinking, this is good. Man, this is good. If we didn't have these breaking bodies, and if we didn't have sin-plagued world around us, the fellowship that we enjoy together would be heaven on earth. How much better it will be when it is in heaven. And even though there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, we will be best friends. We will be brother and sister. We will sustain relationships in heaven that began on earth. We'll have new relationships in heaven, but the old ones will not dissipate. They will just become better than they've ever been before when we get to heaven. Well, there I've explained to you three ways in which Christian marriage acts as a framework for our perseverance, a rail that we hold on to. It's a shield, it's a sin grace monitor, it's an appetizer. I conclude with two words of application. I hope you are learning to view marriage as a great deal more than a toy for our pleasure. It's a means of grace crucial to our salvation. We need it. And in my opinion, single Christian adults make a very serious mistake when they shop for a marriage partner who will resemble a luxury automobile catering to their yearning to ride in style, when what they desperately need is a good, sturdy vehicle that will hold up for millions of miles long after the styles have changed and the paint has dulled. What good is a luxury vehicle if it's broken down on the side of the road? I'm convinced that far too many Christian single adults are still looking for a movie star or a model who will also happen to have all the graces of a saint. Well, those packages don't appear much in this world. What all of us need are spouses that are rock solid in their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And we need to train our children to look for those people. Oh, there will be certain external factors that are, I'm not saying they're not important, but the external factors are not nearly as important as young people are being taught they are. What is important is character. It's to find somebody who is supremely in love with Jesus Christ. The last application is this. How vital, my dear friends, how vital it is that we not allow our marriages to lose their spiritual vitality. We must persevere in seeking to be everything that we can be to each other for their spiritual good. We are too much, far too much, into asking the question, what am I getting out of this marriage? What am I getting out of this marriage? That is not the question. That is not the question. The question is, how is this person to whom I'm married benefiting from being married to me? How are they growing in grace? How are they increasing in love for God because they're married to me? We have to preserve our ability to stimulate each other to love Christ and to do the works that please Christ. And that means preserving our capacity to stimulate one another intellectually and to stimulate one another emotionally. We need to keep becoming one flesh. So we are one flesh, not perfectly. We need to keep working at being one flesh. We need to keep working at making sure no distance creeps in between us. We're getting closer and closer in ways that are edifying, that build us up. Well, that's another way in which Christian marriage is a gospel institution. God willing, after lunch, I have one last sense to present to you concerning Christian marriage being a gospel institution. Let's pray. Father, what a good gift Christian marriage is. Some of us perhaps have those marriages in spite of ourselves. We didn't know how important it was. We weren't thinking along those lines. And yet, by your sovereign grace, you gave us what we needed, even though we were not looking for it. How good you are. How gracious you are. But now, Father, help us to be good stewards of these precious gifts. Help us to do everything that we should do to make our marriages what they ought to be. Please help us. We're weak, we're forgetful, we're easily distracted. Give us minds that are well informed and wills that are determined to follow the path of truth. Now please bless the food and bless our fellowship to our good and to your glory. We thank you for all of this that you've given to us through your Son. Amen.